God moves in a mysterious way, His wonders to perform. Perhaps you've heard saints say that before. Those are the well-known lines of a hymn written by the English poet and hymn writer William Cowper. The first two verses go like this. God moves in a mysterious way, His wonders to perform. He plans His footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Deep in unfathomable minds of never-failing skill, He treasures up His bright designs and works His sovereign will. This hymn is among the last that Cowper was to write. Cowper was a devout evangelical Christian who suffered his entire adulthood with severe, deep, dark, manic depression, even to the point of being suicidal. Twice he had to be committed to a mental institution after he had attempted to take his own life. The story is told that at one point he decided to commit suicide by drowning himself. Cowper called a taxi and asked the driver to take him to the famous Thames River. But just then, a heavy fog descended upon the taxi driver, so much so that they couldn't discern where they were traveling. And after driving around lost for some time, the driver stopped and simply let Cowper out. And to Cowper's surprise, he was standing right at his own doorstep. And Cowper believed God sent that fog that night to keep him from killing himself. What do you think? If you were talking with Cowper today, would you say to him that the heavy fog was just a coincidence or an act of God? Do you believe that God works in the details of our lives when we suffer? This morning we're continuing our series through the book of Genesis, a series we've entitled The 12 Sons of Israel, Suffering Meets Sovereignty. It's a look at Joseph and his brothers and a look at precisely how it is God is at work in their lives despite their suffering. As we turn to Genesis chapter 40 this morning, page 41 of the Bibles in the pew if you're using one of those, our main point this morning is that God works mysteriously in the suffering of His people to deliver them for His glory. That God works mysteriously, even in our suffering, in the details of our suffering, to deliver His people for His glory. And as we look at Genesis chapter 40 and 41, we'll outline the section in three parts. Genesis chapter 40, Joseph hits rock bottom. Genesis chapter 41, verses 1 to 36, we see that Joseph reaches a turning point. And in Genesis chapter 41, 37 to 52, we see then that Joseph rises to the top. Joseph reaches rock bottom, he hits a turning point, and he rises to the top. And in both of these chapters, there's a similar pattern. First, there come two dreams. Then Joseph is called to interpret those dreams, and then we see the outcome, the elevation of God's man by God's secret providence, delivering him for His glory. So Genesis chapter 40, beginning at verse 1, this is God's word. Sometime later, the cupbearer and the baker of the king of Egypt offended their master, the king of Egypt. Pharaoh was angry with his two officials, the chief cupbearer and the chief baker, and put them in custody in the house of the captain of the guard, in the same prison where Joseph was confined. The captain of the guard assigned them to Joseph, and he attended them. After they had been in custody for some time, each of the two men, the cupbearer and the baker of the king of Egypt, who were being held in prison, had a dream the same night, and each dream had a meaning of its own. When Joseph came to them the next morning, he saw that they were dejected. So he asked Pharaoh's officials who were in custody with him in his master's house, "Why are your faces so sad today?" "We both had dreams," they answered, "but there's no one to interpret them." Then Joseph said to them, "Do not interpretations belong to God? Tell me your dreams." So the chief cupbearer told Joseph his dream. He said to him, "In my dream, I saw a vine in front of me, and on the vine were three branches. As soon as it budded, it blossomed, and clusters ripened into grapes. Pharaoh's cup was in my hand, and I took the grapes, squeezed them into Pharaoh's cup, and put the cup in his hand." "This is what it means," Joseph said to him. "The three branches are 3 days. Within 3 days, Pharaoh will lift up your head and restore you to your position, and you will put Pharaoh's cup in his hand, just as you used to do when you were his cupbearer. But when all goes well with you, remember me and show me kindness. Mention me to Pharaoh and get me out of this prison. For I was forcibly carried off from the land of the Hebrews, and even here I have done nothing to deserve being put in the dungeon." When the chief baker saw that Joseph had given a favorable interpretation, he said to Joseph, "I too had a dream. On my head were 3 baskets of bread. In the top basket were all kinds of baked goods for Pharaoh. But the birds were eating them out of the basket on my head." "This is what it means," Joseph said. "The 3 baskets are 3 days. Within 3 days, Pharaoh will lift off your head and hang you on a tree. And the birds will eat away your flesh." Now the 3rd day was Pharaoh's birthday, and he gave a feast for all his officials. He lifted up the heads of the chief cupbearer and the chief baker in the presence of his officials. He restored the chief cupbearer to his position so that he once again put the cup into Pharaoh's hand. But he hanged the chief baker, just as Joseph had said to them in his interpretation. The chief cupbearer, however, did not remember Joseph. He forgot him. When 2 full years had passed, Pharaoh had a dream. He was standing by the Nile when out of the river there came up 7 cows, sleek and fat, and they grazed among the reeds. After them, 7 other cows, ugly and gaunt, came up out of the Nile and stood beside those on the riverbank. And the cows that were ugly and gaunt ate up the 7 sleek fat cows. Then Pharaoh woke up. He fell asleep again and had a 2nd dream. 7 heads of grain, healthy and good, were growing on a single stalk. After them, 7 other heads of grain sprouted, thin and scorched by the east wind. The thin heads of grain swallowed up the 7 healthy full heads. Then Pharaoh woke up. It had been a dream. In the morning, his mind was troubled, so he sent for all the magicians and wise men of Egypt. Pharaoh told them his dreams, but no one could interpret them for him. Then the chief cupbearer said to Pharaoh, "Today I am reminded of my shortcomings. Pharaoh was once angry with his servants, and he imprisoned me and the chief baker in the house of the captain of the guard. Each of us had a dream the same night, and each dream had a meaning of its own. Now a young Hebrew was there with us, a servant of the captain of the guard. We told him our dreams, and he interpreted them for us, giving each man the interpretation of his dream. And things turned out exactly as he interpreted them to us. I was restored to my position, and the other man was hanged." So Pharaoh sent for Joseph, and he was quickly brought from the dungeon. When he had shaved and changed his clothes, he came before Pharaoh. Pharaoh said to Joseph, "I had a dream, and no one can interpret it. But I have heard it said of you that when you hear a dream, you can interpret it." "I cannot do it," Joseph replied to Pharaoh. "But God will give Pharaoh the answer he desires." Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, "In my dream I was standing on the bank of the Nile, when out of the river there came up 7 cows, fat and sleek, and they grazed among the reeds. After them 7 other cows came up, scrawny and very ugly and lean. I'd never seen such ugly cows in all the land of Egypt. The lean, ugly cows ate up the 7 fat cows that came up first. But even after they ate them, no one could tell that they had done so. They looked just as ugly as before. Then I woke up. And in my dreams I also saw 7 heads of grain, full and good, growing on a single stalk. After them 7 other heads sprouted, withered and thin and scorched by the east wind. The thin heads of grain swallowed up the 7 good heads. I told this to the magicians, but none could explain it to me." Then Joseph said to Pharaoh, "The dreams of Pharaoh are one and the same. God has revealed to Pharaoh what he is about to do. The seven good cows are 7 years, and the seven good heads of grain are 7 years. It is one and the same dream. The seven lean, ugly cows that came up afterward are 7 years, and so are the seven worthless heads of grain scorched by the east wind. They are 7 years of famine. It is just as I said to Pharaoh. God has shown Pharaoh what he is about to do. 7 years of great abundance are coming throughout the land of Egypt, but 7 years of famine will follow them. Then all the abundance in Egypt will be forgotten, and the famine will ravage the land. The abundance in the land will not be remembered because the famine that follows it will be so severe. The reason the dream was given to Pharaoh in two forms is that the matter has been firmly decided by God, and God will do it soon. And now, let Pharaoh look for a discerning and wise man and put him in charge of the land of Egypt. Let Pharaoh appoint commissioners over the land to take a fifth of the harvest of Egypt during 7 years of abundance. They should collect all the food of these good years that are coming and store up the grain under the authority of Pharaoh to be kept in the cities for food. This should be held in reserve for the country to be used during the 7 years of famine that will come upon Egypt so that the country may not be ruined by the famine. The plan seemed good to Pharaoh and to all his officials. So Pharaoh asked him, "Can we find anyone like this man, one in whom is the Spirit of God?" Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Since God has made all this known to you, there is no one else, no one so discerning and wise as you. You shall be in charge of my palace, and all my people are to submit to your orders. Only with respect to the throne will I be greater than you." So Pharaoh said to Joseph, "I hereby put you in charge of the whole land of Egypt." Then Pharaoh took his signet ring from his finger and put it on Joseph's finger. He dressed him in robes of fine linen and put a gold chain around his neck. He had him ride in a chariot as his second in command, and men shouted before him, "Make way!" Thus he put him in charge of the whole land of Egypt. Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, "I am Pharaoh, but without your word, no one will lift hand or foot in all Egypt." Pharaoh gave Joseph the name Zaphnath-Paneah and gave him Asenath, daughter of Potiphar, priest of On, to be his wife. And Joseph went throughout the land of Egypt. Joseph was 30 years old when he entered the service of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And Joseph went out from Pharaoh's presence and traveled throughout Egypt. During the 7 years of abundance, the land produced plentifully. Joseph collected all the food produced in those 7 years of abundance in Egypt and stored it in the cities. In each city he put the food grown in the fields surrounding it. And Joseph stored up huge quantities of grain, like the sand of the sea. There was so much that he stopped keeping records because it was beyond measure. And before the years of famine came, two sons were born to Joseph by Asenath, daughter of Potiphar, priest of On. Joseph named his first son Manasseh and said, "It's because God has made me forget all my trouble and all my father's household." The second son he named Ephraim and said, "It is because God has made me fruitful in the land of my suffering." Well, what we see in these two chapters is precisely how Joseph comes to that testimony, that God has made him fruitful in the land of his suffering. And there are three basic motions here. First of all, that Joseph hits rock bottom in Genesis chapter 40. When the chapter opens, we find Joseph just where he was left off at the end of chapter 39. He's in prison because he's been framed by Potiphar's wife. You remember, she accused him of assaulting her, and Potiphar had him thrown in a dungeon. At the end of Genesis 39, we're told that God was with Joseph in prison. But when we come to chapter 40, verse 1, we read there that it was sometime later. How many of you know that time will sometimes make you question whether God is still with you or not? And this is what we are left to wonder about Joseph. He's been there for some time and still no deliverance. We're not exactly sure how long, but notice that time keeps passing while Joseph remains in jail. Joseph is in prison without any means or recourse. He's at the bottom. The only way out of this is if someone will deliver him. Here's the point we want to see here at Joseph at rock bottom. Deliverance comes from an unexpected place. God works wonders by his word. Our deliverance comes through our ears. It's God's Word that brings to us hope and promise in the midst of suffering. We need to look and to listen for God's Word when we feel ourselves reaching the bottom in the suffering that we sometimes experience. And we can see this in Joseph's interaction with these two officials, these two men who've been imprisoned by Pharaoh. In verses 1 and 2, we see there the Pharaoh's chief cupbearer and his chief baker have offended Pharaoh in some way. We're not told how, but that same word there, offended, may be translated sinned against. In some personal way, they have transgressed against Pharaoh. They have sinned against him. They have offended him, and they've been put here in prison, and they are awaiting sentence. Their lives are in danger. And they end up, verses 3 and 4, in Joseph's care. God moves in mysterious ways, his wonders to perform. Verses 4 and 5 say, after they had been in custody for some time, they both had dreams that they could not interpret. In verse 6, Joseph sees them looking sad and dejected. They're singing the prison blues. And here we see that Joseph, even though he's at rock bottom in his own life, well, he's grown to be a caring and sensitive man. You remember back in Genesis 37 when he had dreams of his own? He was so self-absorbed and so insensitive, he couldn't even tell that his brothers were in a murderous rage and were hurt over his father's preference for him. But here now, verse 7, he's attentive and caring. So he comes to these prisoners and he asks them, "Why are your faces sad today?" The chief cupbearer and the baker, they give the reason there in verse 8. "We both had dreams, but there's no one to interpret them." Clearly, these dreams were not normal dreams. Most of us, when we dream, we just sort of roll over and get the next shift of sleep in, right? But these dreams made a lasting emotional impact. They woke up and they were troubled. And in verses 9 and 11, the cupbearer shares his dream. He says, "In my dream, I saw a vine in front of me, and on the vine were three branches. As soon as it budded, it blossomed, and its clusters ripened into grapes. Pharaoh's cup was in my hand, and I took the grapes, squeezed them into Pharaoh's cup, and put the cup in his hand." The baker shares his dream there in verses 16 and 17. He said to Joseph, "I too had a dream. On my head were three baskets of bread. In the top basket were all kinds of baked goods for Pharaoh, but the birds were eating them out of the basket on my head." And the cupbearer's dream includes Pharaoh enjoying a goblet of wine that he had prepared with his own hand and put in Pharaoh's hands. The baker's dream includes three baskets of bread. However, there are birds in the baskets eating the bread, sort of like Ching Ching swooping down, pecking them, you know. The officials are stumped by these dreams. But the mysterious ways and wonders of God are being performed. Verse 8, Joseph has a gift. He's had dreams before, and he knows how to interpret those dreams. And so he says to them, "Do not interpretations belong to God?" And right away, he gives the interpretations to these dreams. He interprets the cupbearer's dream in verses 12 and 13. Look there with me. "This is what it means," Joseph said to him. "The three branches are 3 days. Within 3 days, Pharaoh will lift up your head and restore you to your position, and you will put Pharaoh's cup in his hand, just as you used to do when you were his cupbearer." Good news for the cupbearer. Good news for the butler. Turns out the butler didn't do it. He's going to be released. He's going to be restored. In 3 days, he'll be back in service to the king of Egypt. He'll be back in service to Pharaoh. And verse 16 says that now when the baker saw this, he got happy. The baker saw that there was a good answer to the cupbearer's dream, and so he rushes in to tell his dream too. Poor fellow. Joseph interprets the baker's dream in verses 18 and 19. "This is what it means," Joseph said. "The three baskets are 3 days. Within 3 days, Pharaoh will lift off your head and hang you on a tree, and the birds, the ching-chings, will eat away your flesh." He would not be restored. He would be condemned. Now, there's something poignant happening in this drama. All three men were in the same boat. They're all in prison, needing to be free, needing to be delivered. And Joseph is given insight into the future of these two men, but he still doesn't know the future of his own life. Isn't that the way it is sometimes in life? We find clarity from others outside ourselves, even when we can't see ourselves. Or we're able to give clarity to others when there seems to be a veil over our own understanding. But we know Joseph wants to be delivered. See there in verses 14 and 15. He says there, after he interprets the cupbearer's dream, he says, "When all goes well with you, remember me and show me kindness. Mention me to Pharaoh and get me out of this prison. For I was forcibly carried off from the land of the Hebrews, and even here I have done nothing to deserve being put in a dungeon." You know, this is the first time we hear Joseph commenting on his situation. He's been in Egypt in slavery and now in prison for a number of years, and as far as the Bible is concerned, he said nothing of complaint up until this point. But here we get a glimpse into his soul. Here's a man who knows he's been mistreated. Here's a man who knows he's suffering in slavery and suffering in prison through no fault of his own, and he wants to be delivered. When will deliverance come? When this breakthrough happen? When will I be freed and my cause vindicated? Verses 14 and 15, he sees an opportunity. He recognizes a divine appointment. In his care are officials who wait hand and foot to Pharaoh. So he says to the cupbearer, the one who's going to live, "Listen, now when you get back to Pharaoh, tell him about me. Get me out of this place." Verses 20 to 23 give us the outcome. The third day was Pharaoh's birthday, and he gave a feast for all his officials. He lifted up the heads of the chief cupbearer and the chief baker in the presence of his officials. Now see this scene. The Pharaoh, the most powerful man in the known world at that time, has thrown himself a birthday party, and he's gotten out of prison these two guys that have offended him. And he's brought him into the company of all the officials of the land at this great party, and he lifts up their heads. In other words, he honors them for a moment. And then notice, verse 21. He restored the chief cupbearer to his position so that he once again put the cup into Pharaoh's hand. Verse 22. But he hanged the chief baker, just as Joseph had said to them in his interpretation. What a cruel sight and a cruel scene. What a dangerous man is this Pharaoh. And verse 23 tells us something else, one other part of the outcome. The chief cupbearer, however, did not remember Joseph. I suppose if you'd just seen a man get hung whom you were in prison with, you'd forget some things too. No need to interrupt Pharaoh just now. He forgot Joseph. He didn't remember Joseph. He forgot him. Can't you feel that in your gut? Have you ever needed someone and they forgot you? That just hurts. This just sort of drains the spirit of the most hopeful people. To be forgotten in your suffering with no prospect, no visible prospect of deliverance. Joseph is at the bottom. But this entire scene is also a good picture of the gospel. We all have sinned and offended not the king of Egypt, but the king of creation. The holy God who has made us all and owns all and rules all. So we have all been imprisoned, therefore, by our sin. And we all deserve God's wrath. We deserve to face God's holy anger and punishment for our sin. To be locked away from his presence and hung at the day of judgment. And for that reason, every human being needs to be delivered. Every human being needs to be set free from the dungeon of sin and the guilt of our offense against God. We all need to escape God's coming wrath, His coming judgment. We all need to find safety in His forgiveness and in His love. But the only ones who find deliverance are those who hear and joyfully receive the word of God that makes men free. That on the cross, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, fully righteous, perfectly righteous, goes to that cross to bear the punishment of God in our place. He steps in where we should have been hung. And the wrath of God is poured out upon Him fully, completely, finally. And that Christ is buried. And 3 days later, He rises from the grave. 3 days later, He's resurrected. And His resurrection gives proof that God has accepted His sacrifice on our behalf. See, that's the word of God that comes to us that brings deliverance. That's the good news that we all must hear if we are imprisoned in our sins and have never been freed by the work of Christ. And that news tells us precisely what to do. That those who repent of their sins and trust in Jesus are like the cupbearer who is restored to a right relationship with the King and enter again into service to the King. And those who repent of their sins and trust in Christ are restored to fellowship with God and brought into service to God. So that by our hands and by our feet, our lives belong to Him and we become, as it were, the servants of God through faith in Christ. Forgiven, set free, delivered, with the promise of everlasting righteousness and everlasting joy and everlasting love in God's kingdom. And those who miss this word, those who reject it, those who turn away from it, who fail to trust in Jesus, are like the baker, who are condemned to hang in judgment. Their worm will never die. You see, beloved, deliverance, whether it's deliverance in some physical need in this life, or that eternal deliverance from sin, deliverance comes by the word of God. Deliverance comes by faith. Faith comes by hearing. Hearing by the word of God. And if we would be delivered, we must turn our ear to the promise in God's word. A promise fulfilled in Christ Jesus. Well, though He's right now at the bottom, in verse 23, forgotten in prison. Chapter 41, verses 1 to 38 tells us that Joseph now has reached a turning point. He's about to be delivered. But before he receives his deliverance, there are two things that we must see about God's work in our lives to deliver us from our suffering if we're to understand how God is at work when we're suffering. The first thing we're meant to see is that not only does God deliver His word and His word comes to us as a promise and hope, but that deliverance might not be immediate. God delivers in His own timing. He delivers in His own timing. He sends His word ahead of His deliverance. But the deliverance comes at the appointed time. Look at Genesis chapter 41, verse 1. There we're told very simply, 2 full years have passed since Joseph interpreted the dreams and those men went on to their destiny. Time is passing. And the next thing we're meant to see in this chapter as Joseph interprets the dreams of Pharaoh is not only does God deliver in His own time, the next thing we're meant to see is that God controls the future according to His own big picture plan. He's ruling the universe not in response to our own smaller need, but according to His own big plan. Our needs and our deliverance fit in His plan, but His plan is bigger and more glorious and includes greater deliverances. We're meant to see this as we see the unfolding of Pharaoh's dreams in verses 1 to 36. In verses 1 to 8, Pharaoh has two dreams. The first dream, in verses 1 to 4, are 7 fat and healthy cows feeding on the banks of the Nile that are swallowed and eaten by 7 lean and scrawny and ugly cows. In the second dream, 7 heads of healthy grain. are swallowed by seven heads of withered, heat-scorched heads of grain. Apparently, the ugly cows scare Pharaoh pretty good. You know, some men are afraid of clowns, some men are afraid of cows. Verse 4, he woke up out of that dream. In verse 19, he says, man, you can almost see him shiver. He says, I've never seen such ugly cows in all of Egypt, you know. They've scared him so much that in verse 8, notice, in the morning his mind was troubled. So he called all the magicians and the wise men of Egypt to interpret the dream, but none can. And that's when the chief cupbearer remembers Joseph. God is working in his mysterious ways, his wonders to perform. Verses 9 to 13, the cupbearer reminds Pharaoh of that time where Pharaoh had sentenced him to prison. He tells him about a young Hebrew in verse 12 that had interpreted their dreams. And in verse 13, that everything that he had interpreted happened just as he had said. And so verse 14, Pharaoh, without any other answers, sends for Joseph to come and interpret his dreams as well. I notice very quickly in verse 14 that Pharaoh, king of Egypt, is no stronger or no better than imprisoned servants when it comes to needing to hear a word from the Lord. His position doesn't privilege him. His power doesn't protect him. He's no more significant in God's plan than the lowliest slave. In fact, he is right now dependent upon the imprisoned slave Joseph to know what it is God is even doing in the world. You see, it doesn't matter how high or how low we get. We all need God's word rightly interpreted to understand life and live in a manner pleasing to him. We can be pharaohs or we can be prisoners, but it's God's word that interprets life, and it's God's word we need. So Joseph explains in verse 16 just what he told the baker and the cupbearer. The interpretation comes from God. The word belongs to the Lord. It's the Lord that must speak. The source of the gift is God. Joseph here is very simply giving glory to God for the gift that he has. So Pharaoh, in verses 17 to 24, he repeats for Joseph his dream. And in verse 25, Joseph begins to give Pharaoh the answer that's come from God. And Joseph explains that the dreams are one and the same. They're not two messages, but one. Then Joseph says an amazing thing. He says there in verse 25, God has revealed to Pharaoh. Stop right there. Pharaoh is not a believer in God. He has magicians and sorcerers all around him. His wisdom comes from this world. He worships the false gods of Egypt, Osiris and Nut and Horus and Anubis and so on. He's not even concerned about the true and living God. So isn't it amazing that God reveals himself in places like a pagan king's dreams? That God is so powerful and so infinite and so wise that in the dreams of a king, he makes known his plans. See, God can get his word to his people and get his word to the places he needs them when he needs them. And Joseph says that God has revealed to Pharaoh what he is about to do. That's precious, because that's normally a privilege reserved for the friends of God. Remember earlier in Genesis when God is about to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, he says to Abraham, or Abraham, that Abraham is a friend of his. How can he keep anything from Abraham? This is something reserved normally for those who are most intimate with God. And here he opens the mind of a pagan king to receive this revelation through a dream. God is up to something. He has a bigger plan than Joseph's need. A plan that includes kings and pagan lands. So in verse 31, Joseph goes on to explain what the dream is. He says, now, there'll be 7 years of feast, followed by 7 years of famine. And in verse 31, he says, now, the famine will be so severe, people won't even remember the days of abundance. And in verse 32, he tells Pharaoh why he had the dream, the same dream, in two forms. Notice there. The reason the dream was given to Pharaoh in two forms is that the matter has been firmly decided by God, and God will do it soon. That's probably the most important sentence in this section of Genesis. It tells us that everything that is happening in these chapters, in Joseph's life, in the cupbearer and the baker's lives, in Pharaoh's life, in the weather patterns of Egypt, in the fortunes of the greatest countries, the superpowers of the known world, everything that is happening is determined by and timed by God. The matter has been firmly decided by God, and God will do it soon. It's one of the clearest statements of God's sovereignty over all things. And deliverance comes from this God who determines and rules everything according to his own time and his way. Paul puts it this way in Ephesians chapter 1, that God works everything after the counsel of his own will. In other words, beloved, nothing happens to us, for us, by us, or even around us that God is not in control of. You feel yourself losing your way, losing your balance, losing your place in your suffering? Nothing is happening to you, in you, through you, even around you that the sovereign hand of God is not controlling. Now that truth is meant to be a life preserver for us when we're in the flood of suffering. That truth that God sovereignly rules even the details of a man's dream, that truth is like a rope tossed from heaven to pull us up out of the pit of our hardship. That truth is a comfort. That truth is a protection, a shield that reminds us that whatever's happening in this life, whatever's going on around us and in us, however much the earth seems to quake and to shake and to threaten us, there sits one on the throne of heaven that determines and governs it all. It's him we look to. It's him who is at work in our lives. And Joseph understands this. And Joseph, now notice, comes to his interpretation in verses 33 to 36. Joseph's a pretty good preacher. He's a pretty good expositional preacher. He takes a text, he explains the text, and then he applies the text. That's all preaching is. Read the word of God, explain the word of God, apply the word of God. And this is what Joseph does here in verses 33 to 36 of Genesis 41. Look there if you will. And now let Pharaoh look for a discerning and wise man and put him in charge of the land of Egypt. Let Pharaoh appoint commissioners over the land to take a fifth of the harvest of Egypt during the 7 years of abundance. They should collect all the food of these good years that are coming and store up the grain under the authority of Pharaoh to be kept in the cities for food. This should be held in reserve for the country to be used during the 7 years of famine that will come upon Egypt so that the country may not be ruined by the famine. In wisdom, Joseph tells Pharaoh to do three things. Appoint a prime minister, appoint local collectors, and begin a rationing program so that when the famine comes, the land is saved. In verses 37 to 38, Joseph's plan pleased Pharaoh and all of his officials. And the wisdom of his plan was so striking that Pharaoh embarrasses all of his officials. In their presence, he asked this question in verse 38, can we find anyone like this man? One in whom is the Spirit of God? Right here, Joseph has, by God's mysterious way, reached his turning point. It came by God's word, in God's time, as part of God's bigger plan. But now his deliverance has come. When you hit rock bottom, look up, for there is a gracious God who lifts the humble. And notice here, Pharaoh's question, verse 38. Can we find anyone like this man, one in whom is the Spirit of God? That's a good question to ask in the voting booth, isn't it? These are the kind of government leaders and the kind of government administration that a country needs, isn't it? People filled with the Spirit of God, making wise and effective stewardship decisions. It reminds us to pray for our leaders, to pray for those in authority over us. It reminds us that the future of our nation depends upon the sovereign plans of God, and that God has used government officials, Romans 13, as his ministers. And so how good it is for a country to be led by those filled with the Spirit of God, for righteousness exalts a nation. And notice a couple other things that we are to gather from this section of the scripture. We learn something about how we are to listen to God's word. Now, Genesis 40 to 41, with all of these dreams, God is revealing himself to people. People in strategic positions to carry out his big plan. This is not normally how God reveals himself. Or to put it another way, as the Bible progresses, so does God's revelation. So here at the beginning, in the book of Genesis, when God is still forming a people for himself, he appears to the patriarchs in dreams. But he's not appearing to everyone in Egypt in dreams. There are only four people who've had dreams in these two chapters: Joseph, the two officials, and Pharaoh. A little while later, God sends his words by prophets who don't necessarily dream the word of God, but speak the word of God. And a little while on from there, we have prophets who are also writing prophets. So the word of God is being set down in print. And the revelation keeps coming and keeps advancing until we get Jesus Christ. In Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, the writer says that in these last days, God has spoken to us by his Son, who is the exact representation of his being and the radiance of his glory. The revelation progresses so much so that now in Christ and in the Word, we have no need for dreams or visions or fleeces or impressions or feelings. God leads us by a more sure word of prophecy, his written word. And notice how those who know God's word are different from those who live by the wisdom of the world. Compare Joseph to the sorcerers and the magicians. The sorcerers, they can't be everywhere to bring a word. We see that in chapter 40, verse 8. Those two men are in prison and no one's there to interpret the dream. But God can get his man there. Or in chapter 41, verse 8, the sorcerers really can't interpret God's prophecy. Even when they're around, the interpretation belongs to God. And in verse 38 of chapter 41, sorcerers work by unclean spirits, but not God's people. It's by the Holy Spirit that they speak and that we learn from God's word. And that's what Pharaoh rightly proclaims in Genesis 41, verse 38. It's the same thing that the Apostle Peter would say in 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 20 and 21. No man ever spoke by private interpretation, but he says the word came through holy men of God as the Spirit of God carried them along. And this is why Paul can write in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 that we can't understand the word of God unless we have the Spirit of God. And this is so important that the Apostle John writes in 1 John chapter 4 that we are to test every spirit to see what sort it is. Whether it's the spirit of the world and the Antichrist, or it's the Spirit of God who testifies to Christ that he has come in the flesh, been crucified, buried, and resurrected for our salvation. See, when we're waiting on God's deliverance in God's time by God's word, we want to be sure that our advisors are filled with the Spirit of God, rightly interpreting the Word of God. I'm reminded of those little folk stories that we sometimes hear about in terms of dreams. In my own family, there's the superstition of a particular dream that if a woman dreams about fish, you guys know this one? Somebody's pregnant? Yeah? And there are folks who have entire dream books. You know, we got all kinds of dreams written in them with numbers assigned to them. So if you have this kind of dream, this is the number you're supposed to play in the lottery. That's not what we need. We need a man of God filled by the Spirit of God saying, "Thus saith the Lord," bringing us the Word of God, which delivers and gives hope. And notice something through these two chapters. It's really not much good for Pharaoh or the officials to have these dreams and not be able to understand them. They're sort of like Christians who have Bibles all around them but never open them. You know, it does us no good to have the Word of God and not read and study and understand the Word of God. And this is why God has his man in that place to interpret and to give understanding. We are to not only have the word, but to understand the word. And guess what else? It does us no good to understand the word and not apply the word. And this is why verses 33 to 36, Joseph tells Pharaoh, here's what you do. Here's the word. Here's the understanding. Here's the application. It's when we move to the application of God's word, rightly understood, that explosions happen in our heart and in our soul, in our lives. It's when we move to the application that the Spirit of God, who's at work on the inside, begins to work on the outside. And lives are changed. And countries are changed. Families are changed. We must have the word, understand the word, and apply the word. And so it's good for us to ask those three popular questions in our study of the scripture. They guide us along this path. What does the text say? What does the text mean? And how do we apply the text? So as we live before God's word in that way, that God changes us steadily by the power of his Spirit. One last thing to look at in this point, and then we'll move to a close in the third point. Notice now that we must wait patiently and faithfully for God's timing. We must listen for his word, but we must wait patiently and faithfully for his timing. Did you notice the flow of time statements in these two chapters? Chapter 40, verse 1. Sometime later. Verse 4. After they had been in custody for some time. Skipping down to chapter 41, verse 1, when two full years had passed. Until we come down to chapter 41, verse 46, Joseph was 30 years old when he entered the service of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Remember back in Genesis 37, verse 2, when we first see Joseph and he's sold off into slavery, we're told that he was a young man of 17 years. It's been 13 years that Joseph has either been in slavery or in prison. It's been a long time, y'all. He's waited on the Lord's deliverance for 13 full years. The word about his exaltation had come to him when he was 17. It still hasn't happened. It wasn't according to God's plan yet. Now, here's the big question for us. If God were to come to us and say, I've got big plans for how I'm going to use your life. I'm going to save your family. I'm going to save your nation. I'm going to do wonderful things in the world through you. But you're going to have to first suffer for 13 years before I exalt you. How many of us would say, here I am, Lord, send me? See, this is why God don't tell us nothing. Because if he told us what he was really up to, we were like, no, you know what? Let Dave do it. He's a pastor too, you know. And God works mysteriously, his wonders to perform. And though he promised us great things and he gives us exceedingly precious promises in his words, sometimes we have to wait. And sometimes that waiting includes enduring suffering for decades or more. But God is perfect in all he does. Following Christ means taking up our cross. We haven't forgotten that, have we? Daily, it's cross-bearing. But first comes the cross, then comes the crown. First comes suffering, then comes glory. As God's people, we endure suffering because we know his glory is coming, and we're going to share in his glory. This is why the Apostle Peter had it so right in 1 Peter 5, verse 6, when he tells us to humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hands. What? That he may lift you up in due time. Oh man, the sting of suffering may have been so long that it seems it's all you've ever known. Keep humbling yourself under God's mighty hand, waiting patiently for his deliverance. And he will lift you up in due time, and you will share in his glory. Which brings us to our final point quickly. Verses 39 to 52, Joseph rises to the top. We saw him in chapter 40, he had hit the bottom. And we see that when he's brought into Pharaoh's courtroom with new robes, cleaned up and shaven, he's reached his turning point. And now, like a rocket, we're going to see Joseph rise to the top. And the question for us is, why does God work this way? Why is there suffering before there is glory? Why does our deliverance get delayed to fit God's timing rather than our own? I mean, why does God not simply free Joseph from jail instead of sending him to prison, then to Pharaoh? Well, here's the point. God works by his own way, word, by his own way, in his own time, according to his own plan, so that he gets all the glory. So that he is glorified. That's why God's deliverance comes in mysterious ways. That's why it comes in ways we could never predict, ways that we could never forecast. That's why it comes in ways that leaves us befuddled and confused sometimes. What is God doing? Well, what he's doing is bringing us into his glory. And what he's doing is making his glory known. And what he's doing is he's doing it in such a way that no one can confuse the fact that God did it and we didn't. He does all things for the praise of his name. It's like little kids who watch magic tricks. You ever see them do a trick and the trick is unveiled and the thing is done, and they're excited. They're like, wow. And the first thing that goes, how'd you do that? How'd you do that? They're amazed at the trick. Last time I was in the Middle East, I saw a guy on campus, a student on campus, and he was doing magic tricks. We walked into the student center, and he had a little crowd of people around him. He was doing magic tricks, and we came in, and a couple of folks said, hey, come over. So we walked over, and I'm watching this guy do these magic tricks. My spirit is vexed, man, because I'm like, this ain't natural. You know, and so he asked me to volunteer. I said, no. He said, come on. So guys pushed me up, and this man takes a card, puts it in my hand. He never touches it again. He tells me to look at it. I look at it. He said, don't show it to me. And I put it down. He said, look at it again. It's the same thing. I said, yeah. He said, show it to me. I showed it to him. I put it back down in my hand. And he did like this, just waved his hand around mine. And I had like a 10 of hearts, which he had seen. And he said, turn over the card. I turned over the card. The man had never touched me. It was like an ace of spades. Man, I dropped that card and ran up out of here. It's the works of the devil, man. I messed around with that. Those things make us go, wow. How did they do that? And this is what God is doing in our lives when we don't know what his hand is doing. We don't know where he's going, where he's taking us. He's doing something that when we see it, we go, wow, that was God and not me. And so notice what he does in Joseph's life. Verses 39 to 40. He makes his deliverance, number one, unmistakable. It's not just that Joseph's life gets a little bit better off than it was. It's not just that things improve some. His life no longer resembles the past 13 years at all. This is a complete reversal and rise. And the only explanation is that God is with this man. God moves in mysterious ways. Notice in verses 41 and 43, secondly, that not only is God's deliverance unmistakable when it comes, it is also unmatched. Here's a man who used to bow and serve at the feet of others. And Pharaoh now pronounces that he shall be above all others except himself. That others, in verse 43, will bow down to him. That word make way could be also translated bow down. Nobody delivers like God delivers. Notice number three, that God's deliverance is not only unmistakable and unmatched, it's also unchallenged in verses 44 and 45. No one will be able to lift a hand or foot without Joseph's word. He's no longer fighting for a place. He's no longer competing with enemies. God's deliverance is so complete that Joseph is unchallenged by the rest of the world. And notice fourthly and finally that not only is it unmistakable and unmatched and unchallenged, but it's unregretted. Verses 46 to 52. Pharaoh gives Joseph a wife. She's the daughter of a priest of On. In other words, she is royalty. Joseph takes another name. He now assumes the royal status of leaders in Egypt. He is not only married to this woman, but notice nobody Nobody in Egypt regrets his promotion because Joseph administers the 7 years of plenty, which will save him from the 7 years of famine. And Joseph doesn't regret it either. After 13 years of suffering, here's a man who has finally been delivered by God, and he has no regrets. We see that in his children's names. Notice there in verses 51 and 52, he names the first son Manasseh. Why? Because God has made him forget all his troubles. Troubles both back in his homeland and here in Egypt. And he names his second son Ephraim. Why? Because God has made him fruitful in the land of his suffering. No regrets. No regrets to the glory of God. Here's a man who at the end of Genesis 37 was thought to be dead by his father. But now he's been raised from the bowels of a dungeon to reign over the greatest nation on the earth. It's as though Joseph has been resurrected from the dead. And in one sense, he has. He is a type of Christ. His life points forward to the greater Joseph, the greater deliverer. For Jesus left his father's side in glory and took upon himself human flesh. And he obeyed the Father even to the point of death. And he was buried in a grave. But 3 days later, he was raised from the grave and exalted to the right hand of the Father on high. Joseph sits next to Pharaoh. Christ sits next to God, the risen King and risen deliverer of his people. And so now Christ reigns unmatched, unchallenged, and we don't regret it if we know his deliverance. For Christ has been risen and he is exalted. And Christ now, because he sits at the Father's right hand, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess. To what? To the glory of God the Father. The Lord God works all things well so that in his deliverances, he might get all the glory. And that's what we see in Joseph's life. That's what we see most supremely in the Lord Jesus. William Cooper wrote other hymns as well. We could say that it was through the depression, the severe and dark and manic depression that he suffered, that God wrought some of the most beautiful lines of Christian praise. Another hymn that he wrote goes this way. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. Sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stain. And the words that he wrote in that hymn we first started, God moves in mysterious ways his wonders to perform. It's as though Cooper were being used of God to remind us of something in our suffering. That those mysterious moves of God are for our comfort, ultimately. So here now the three more verses from that hymn. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds ye so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. That's what we learn when we patiently trust God's sovereignty to deliver us from the depths of our suffering. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your mysterious ways. We thank you, O Lord, that you perform your wonders in ways that are hidden to us, in ways that confuse us, in ways that we cannot see. But, O Lord, we're reminded as we look at Joseph's life that you are at work in our lives too. You're at work to deliver your people. And even though we suffer for a little while, we will share in your glory. And so, Lord, keep us patient, keep us faithful, keep us hopeful, keep us listening to your word. until your deliverance comes, so that you might be praised among all the nations, and our lives might have been used to show your precious glory. We commit ourselves to you now, in Jesus' name. Amen.